I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. And over these next 4 weeks, in light of Advent and Christmas season upon us, we are going to spend 4 weeks beholding Jesus together. The psalmist has said of the Lord, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their wine and grain abound." And so when I think of this series, it's what I think of. I want to tell you of the one who has put more joy in my heart than anything or anyone else in this world. And I pray that you would come to know that same joy. So before we hear God's word to us from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, let us call upon our God and ask Him to be with us during this time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, truly there is no joy that surpasses the joy of knowing Christ. I pray that as I preach, that joy would fill my heart, and that it would come to fill each and every heart that is here in this room or live streaming at home. Whatever our sorrows, whatever our pain, whatever our trials, we know that the answer is to know Jesus. And so we pray that you would help us to know Him, not just intellectually, but experientially, now, by the power of your word and spirit. So it is in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" I want you to imagine if I stepped into this pulpit week after week and told you how passionately in love I am with my wife. Imagine if I could barely say her name without tears streaming down my face. Imagine if I thundered with passion as I described her unbearable beauty, her myriad accomplishments, and her taxonomy of talents, writing poems and singing songs about her long red hair, her sea-green eyes, her love of deep-sea fishing, her brilliance as a cellist, and her skill as an ophthalmologist. Now, if you know my wife, you are very confused right now. Because imagine that once you meet this woman that you have heard me describe week after week, after your introduction, you would not necessarily doubt the intensity of my felt passion and affection, but you would doubt whether the woman you have just met is the woman that I am passionately in love with. In fact, after meeting my wife, you would conclude that I do not know her at all, and that the Leandra I claim to love is not the real Leandra, but a Leandra forged by the fires of my own imagination. For the real Leandra has mid-length brown hair. Her eyes are a clear morning blue and moon-speckled. She cannot step on a boat without becoming very motion sick. She's never touched a cello, and she is a skilled veterinarian. You would conclude, therefore, that I am nothing more than a man with great zeal and very little knowledge. Sadly, I believe the same can be said of many who claim to love Jesus. Vodi Bakum has opined, the modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. I think that is true. And this reality is perhaps most clearly on center stage during Advent and Christmas seasons. The name of Jesus begins to take off from tongues that have long been empty runways. Church pews or chairs that have been chilled from vacancy are now warmed by those who make reservations once or twice a year. Homes are adorned with bright lights by hearts that are still blind to or barely aglow with the light of the world. You see, even many who would deny the divinity of Christ still love to claim him as the defender of their moral or perhaps immoral proclivities, the champion of their self-perceived righteous causes, and the friend who affirms every desire and felt need of theirs. Yet when I hear many people speak of Jesus, describing what he's like, what he would say, what he would do in any given circumstance, I cannot help but feel like a TSA agent who is comparing the face in front of him with the ID photo, and they just don't match. For the Bible, in a sense, is Jesus' ID. And when you hear people say things about Jesus that doesn't match with what you read about Jesus in God's Word, then you know that the Jesus they are invoking is not the real Jesus. And the object of their passion and affection is a myth of their own making, not the Master who made them. I don't want that to be true for me or for you. I don't want us to love a Jesus we don't know very well. For love without knowledge is like fool's gold. It looks beautiful, but it is absolutely worthless. Pure gold is found only when love mines deeply under the mountains of knowledge. And so you and I need to know our God. And this only happens when we begin to behold him as he truly is, as he has revealed himself to be. So God commands in Isaiah chapter 40, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This four-week Advent series is my attempt to obey that command. To be a herald of good news and to help you behold your God. For to behold, it's not just to see with your eyes, it is to see, understand, and receive with your mind and with your heart. So I'm going to spend 4 weeks helping you behold Jesus. Because if you want to behold God, you need to behold Christ, who is the clearest, fullest revelation of who your God is. For he is the very radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. But this beholding is not merely an intellectual exercise that fills your head with knowledge. It is a transformational activity that makes you new and whole. It's like when the serpent-bitten Israelites looked upon that golden serpent raised upon a pole. As soon as they saw it, they were healed. They weren't the same anymore. And in the same way, all of us who are Satan, sin, and suffering bitten will only find our healing as we lift our eyes to behold the Son of God as he was raised high upon a cross. So are you languishing under temptations from the evil one in his kingdom of darkness? Are you oppressed by the sin that dwells in your own heart? Are you burdened by the trials of suffering that currently weigh heavy upon you? Then you need to follow my gaze and look with me to God's word in order to behold his Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning I want us to come to know Jesus as the beloved Son of God. For in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to John the Baptist in order to be baptized. And after his baptism, the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit descends, and the Father declares of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the Son of God. After this event, we read in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist himself confirms, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." But what do we know about this Son of God from Matthew 3? We know four things. Number one, we know that this Son of God is God the Son. You see, the title Son of God does not in and of itself prove Jesus' divinity, because the title is used in various ways in the Bible. Luke refers to Adam, the first man that God created, as the Son of God. Israel, God's chosen people, are also called God's Son. For God says to Pharaoh through Moses, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Likewise, the promised son and king of David is called God's Son, for God tells David, "I will be to him a father." And so God says to this messianic Davidic king in Psalm 2, "You are my son." And so when Isaiah the prophet speaks of this Messiah, of this Christ, of this Son of David who is to come, he writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So when the Father declares at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son," he is revealing that Jesus is the second and better Adam. He is the true and faithful Israel. He is the promised Son of David who will reign as king forevermore. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one whom God promised he would send to save and deliver his people from their sin, and to inaugurate the kingdom of God. But that's not all that God is revealing. For Jesus is not only functionally the Son of God as the Messiah, he is essentially the Son of God in his very essence. You heard it in Isaiah chapter 9. As Isaiah talks about this Son who was going to come, and he says he would be called Mighty God. This Son of God is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. For Christians believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here now is the Son, that second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial with the Father and the Spirit, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed confesses. Therefore, the sonship of Jesus as the Messiah reflects his eternal sonship. He is the Word who was with God and was God from the very beginning, as John writes. He is this very same Word who became flesh, whose glory was the glory as of the only Son from the Father, John 1:14. As I've already quoted, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe with his power. Hebrews 1:3. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1:19. The disciple Thomas confesses of this Jesus, my Lord and my God, John 20:28. Paul calls this Jesus God over all, Romans 9:5, and says we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. And the author of Hebrews notes that God says of this Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, Hebrews 1:8. What a mystery this is, that in Jesus we see the invisible God. We begin to comprehend the one who is incomprehensible. So just think for a few moments what it means that Jesus is God the Son. It means in his divinity, he is eternal. He is everlasting without beginning or end. For with God, there is no past or future. There is just the simple present in which he sees everything, past, present, and future all at once. As one author describes, he is what he always was. He will be what he will always be. He inhabits billions of years in one moment, and each moment is to him billions of years in a manner of speaking. Jesus possesses this attribute of eternity. He is the Ancient of Days that Daniel foretold. Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal. He is without beginning or end, which means he is also immutable. He doesn't change. He cannot increase or decrease in his divinity. Nothing can be added to him. Nothing can be subtracted from him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In his divinity, he is likewise omnipresent. He's everywhere without limitation or bound. He is larger than all times. He is vaster than all places. And even though this word took on flesh, he was not bound by it. So John Calvin the Reformer says, for even if the word in his immeasurable essence united with the nature of man into one person, we do not imagine that he was confined therein. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the virgin's womb, to go about the earth, and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he has done from the beginning. Is your head beginning to swim? Are your thoughts reaching heights beyond your comprehension? Then congratulations, you are finally comprehending the true Jesus and not the pitiful portrait your imagination has painted for you. But don't stop climbing. For this Jesus, God's only begotten Son, is also all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He can do whatsoever he wills, even though he doesn't will whatsoever he can do. This is the Jesus revealed in the Bible. He is not a political activist. He is not an ethics professor. He is not a meme or a subject for our jokes. His name is not for casual exclamation. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. His word upholds the universe, and though his name is not to be casually exclaimed, it is to be worshipfully exalted. That's the true Jesus you must behold. The Son of God is God the Son. Number two, the Son of God is the beloved of the Father. He's not just God's son. He's God's beloved son. He's the one with whom the Father is well pleased. The term beloved speaks of affection and it speaks of election. The Father loves and delights in this son, an anointed servant. He has chosen him above all else. He has placed his favor, his love, and his will upon this man. For again, we must not think of God's declaration to refer to Jesus exclusively in his divinity, but it encompasses his role as the Messiah, as the chosen servant to save God's people. The Father's declaration draws us back to the songs of the servant that you find in the latter third of Isaiah. These songs repeatedly tell of a chosen servant whom God would send to save his people and inaugurate the new age, the new creation, the new kingdom. So listen to the opening verse of the very first servant song, which we heard Devin use in Isaiah 42 to call us to worship this morning. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Does that sound familiar from what we hear the Father say in Matthew 3? As the Father declares that Jesus is his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased, he reveals Jesus as that chosen servant, the one in whom he delights. And can you imagine the joy and the assurance that these words gave to Jesus in his humanity? We'll soon flesh this out, but we must know that Jesus is not only truly God, but he is truly man. And so while he knows everything there is to know in his divinity, he must learn all there is to learn in his humanity. And so as he grew up, Luke says Jesus became strong, filled with wisdom. He says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, which means Jesus had to grow and learn just like any other person. And as he did, as he read the scripture and discovered in his humanity who he is, might what he be seeing and experiencing at times appear to contradict what he was reading about himself in the scripture? He learns he is God Almighty, and yet he finds himself in human form, in the form of a servant, as Paul writes in Philippians 2. He is the radiance of God's glory, and yet he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, as Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53. As Jesus comes to his baptism, he is preparing for a life of suffering, a life of rejection, a life of having everyone despise him. And so he needed this word from the Father to sustain him, to always remind him that his suffering was not indicative of the Father's displeasure. At every moment, even his worst on earth, Jesus now had the sure word from heaven that he was the beloved of the Father and that the Father was always well pleased with him. So even as Jesus cried upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Experiencing the real and full torrent of God's wrath, he simultaneously had the remnant of his Father's voice. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so dare I say, in a poor human way that cannot fully grasp the reality of what took place, that never was the Father more pleased with the obedience of his sinless Son than when he poured out the full fury of his wrath upon him to atone for the disobedience of the real sinners. He is the beloved of the Father. Number three, the Son of God is the suffering servant. In the one person of Jesus Christ is united but never confused two natures, one divine, one human. Jesus is the God-man. This is the mystery of the incarnation. Whenever I ask my children during family worship, do you have any questions? Brielle always asks me, how can Jesus be fully God and fully man? And I clearly have still not been able to answer it for her because she asks it day after day. And yet it's true. The one who has no beginning or end humbled himself to know the beginning of birth and the end of death. The one who knows all humbled himself to learn. The one who has all power humbled himself and became weak. The one who is everywhere humbled himself to leave his father and walk upon the earth. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, there do meet in the person of Christ such really diverse excellencies which otherwise would have been thought utterly incompatible in the same subject, such as are conjoined in no other person whatever, either divine, human, or angelic, and such as neither men nor angels would ever have imagined could have met together in the same person had it not been in the person of Christ. And so this Jesus, the beloved Son of God, toward whom all the full measure of the Father's pleasure and delight are always directed, was born in order to suffer and die. The joy of the world entered into the world to know grief and sorrow. For Christ's baptism, the Spirit's descent, and the Father's declaration all reveal Jesus as the chosen servant prophesied in Isaiah, and the servant's songs don't end in Isaiah 42 with the declaration of the Father's affection and election. They continue on to tell of the suffering the servant would endure. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53:3. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Isaiah 53:8. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah 53:10. Do you see? The very same declaration that assured Jesus of the Father's love and pleasure simultaneously pointed him to the sorrow, grief, and anguish that he would endure. So often we succumb to the devilish lie, if the Father really loved me, then I wouldn't be suffering as I am. Yet there is no one that the Father has ever loved more than Jesus, and there is no one who has suffered more than Jesus. So to argue that your suffering means that the Father doesn't love you is to argue that Jesus' suffering means that the Father doesn't love him. And yet, what does the Father say of Jesus? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The very same beloved Son of God is the suffering servant. Those aren't two different people. They are one and the same. But how is Jesus to endure and obey all the way to the point of death? Well, that brings us to number four. The Son of God is full of the Spirit of God. Too often Christians assume, well, Jesus fulfilled his earthly ministry. He did everything. He performed miracles. He lived. He died. He rose again just by the power of, he's the Son of God. It's just, he's divine. That's how he does everything. Roman Catholics, even Lutherans, teach that Christ's divine attributes were directly communicated to his human nature. That's how he does everything. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. Jesus came to be the representative of men, and he had to fulfill his earthly ministry as a man, the way we all must live in obedience to God, fully dependent on the Father, walking by the power of the Spirit. So Jesus was not immediately accessing his divine power as the Son, but he was doing so immediately through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who received the full measure of the Holy Spirit, and so everything he did on earth, he did by the power of the Spirit. This is what the Scripture teaches us. The Holy Spirit, as one author says, was Jesus' inseparable companion from the moment of his conception. For he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Luke tells us. We see here in Matthew 3, the Spirit descends upon him as he prepares for his earthly ministry. As one author says, here the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus afresh in order to vindicate his ministry, ordain him as prophet, priest, and king, and sustain him for the battle that would ensue. Here the Spirit, as a manifestation of his divine anointment, enveloped Christ to ordain, sustain, and empower him in his public ministry. And so you read just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that it's the Spirit that leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit empowers his ministry and his preaching. So the servant says of himself in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." How does he do all of that? He does it because the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him. And those are the very verses that Jesus reads in the synagogue and says, "This is fulfilled now." Likewise, Jesus performed his miracles, which were visible signs that his authority was from God and that he was indeed the promised Messiah. He did all of this by the power of the Spirit. Jesus says in Matthew 12, he casts out demons by the power of the Spirit. For the Messiah was to be anointed by the Spirit. "And the Spirit of the Lord God shall rest upon him," Isaiah 11:2. "I have put my Spirit upon him," Isaiah 42:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," Isaiah 61:1. That's what we're seeing happen at his baptism. And notice that at his baptism, the heavens are opened. You could translate it, they are rent. This is the beginning of the new age, the inauguration of the kingdom of God, because this harkens back to Isaiah 64:1, where the prophet prays, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Now it has happened. Jesus is the one anointed with and full of the Holy Spirit. The new age, the new creation, the new kingdom of God has been inaugurated. And so as a man, Jesus fulfilled his ministry by the power of the Spirit, including his death and resurrection. So we read in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Yes, Jesus says in John 10, "I lay down my life, I take it up again." How does he do it? Hebrews 9:14 tells us he lays down his life through the eternal Spirit. And Romans 8:11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Son of God was born, lived, obeyed, ministered, died, and rose as a man dependent upon the Father, empowered by the Spirit. Which leads to my concluding question. Why is all of this news about who Jesus is good news for you? why is this what you need to understand above all else as you live day-to-day life, facing various trials and suffering, trying to be a faithful mom, dad, parent, child, worker in whatever job you are? Why is this what you need to know more than you need to know anything else? Well, that Jesus is the beloved Son of God, that He is God the Son, that He is the beloved of the Father, that He is the suffering servant, and that He is full of the Spirit is good news for you, because Jesus came to identify with you. Which means everything that I'm talking about here this morning is for your benefit. This is what Jesus' baptism signifies. You notice here that John the Baptist at first objects to baptizing Jesus. Why? Because this baptism is about repentance. It is about cleansing from sin. And John knows Jesus doesn't need to repent. He's without sin. Now we learn in John's gospel account that John the Baptist didn't know Jesus was the Messiah until he was baptized and he sees the Spirit descend and he hears the voice of the Father. But clearly, John already knew Jesus. They were related. They were introduced while they were in the womb. And he already has a sense. Jesus doesn't need to be washed. John has always been sensitive to the glory of Jesus because even in the womb, he leaps for joy. It struck me this week as I was listening to the Supreme Court debates on abortion, and you hear the arguments. Well, yes, these babies, that their heart is beating. They can feel pain. Dare I say, these unborn babies can even sense the glory of Christ when He is near. For John the Baptist, before he is born, before Jesus is born, is leaping for joy as he gets close. And you're telling me this isn't a person? But Jesus tells John, this is necessary. He says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness in Matthew's gospel always speaks of conformity to God's will. So Jesus is saying, John, we have to do this because this is the Father's will. And the preeminent mark of the servant is he always obeys the Father's will. That's his delight. Jesus says, that's my food, to do what the Father commands. Nothing gives me more pleasure. So in his baptism, Jesus is not being cleansed from sin. Instead, he is demonstrating his willingness to take on this role as the servant and to be obedient all the way to the point of death, because that's ultimately his baptism. Baptism into death. And so in this way, he demonstrates his willingness to identify with and represent his people. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he also is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus is telling John the Baptist, John, you're right. I don't need to be cleansed from sin. But we have to do this because I came to identify with sinners. That's the whole point. That's why I'm here. Baptism doesn't cleanse Jesus from sin, but it shows his willingness to take upon himself sin and so cleanse sinners. He's not remaining separate from sin. He's taking it upon himself. But here is the glory of who Jesus Christ is. When you read in the Old Testament that anybody touches anything unclean, what happens to them? They become unclean. they are defiled. But when you read the New Testament, you see that when anything unclean touches Jesus, he's not defiled. They are washed clean. And so when Jesus and sin finally meet for the first time on the cross, it is not that sin defiles Jesus, it is that Jesus destroys sin. See, sin sheds blood. It's what it does. By that I mean the penalty for sin is death. So you come into contact with sin, you die. And so when Jesus hangs upon the cross, the curse of sin is saying, I'm shedding more blood, I'm taking more life. Little did sin know that when sin shed this blood, that was the end of sin. For Jesus' blood washes away our sin. When sin claimed that life conquered sin once and for all and leads those who are dead in sin into fullness of life. You see, I read for you parts of Isaiah chapter 53 regarding Jesus' sorrow and grief, his pain and his anguish. But now hear what it was all for. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is why everything that I've said about Jesus is good news for you. If you behold Jesus by faith, to behold him is to live because he came to identify with you, to take your sin upon himself and wash you clean, to bear your curse that you might know forgiveness. Therefore, for those who have faith in Christ, his sonship is good news for you because the Son came to make you sons. This is what Paul says in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And his status as the beloved of the Father is good news for you, because you now are the beloved of the Father, and he is well pleased with you. Because of Christ's obedience as the chosen, pleasing, suffering servant, you get to hear on that final day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As Jesus told his disciples, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." You are now, you want to know what you are? You are the receptacle of God's love that he just delights to pour into your heart. It's what Paul says in Romans 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, by the Holy Spirit, you can know God's love not as one reads about the sun's heat as they see a description in a book, but as they learn about the sun's heat because they walk outside and they feel it on their face. You don't just have to read about the Father's love. You can feel it by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you now can please God because you are united to the always pleasing one, even though your good works remain imperfect. Because he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections, as it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So Christian, you now have that very same sure heavenly declaration from the Father to sustain you when your suffering calls you to question the Father's love. Like Christ, you may hold on to what you have heard when what you see confuses you. For when the Christian asks, "Does the Father love me?" the answer to that question is the very same answer as if you had asked, "Does the Father love Jesus?" And what is the answer to that question? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That is the same answer when you, Christian, ask, "Does the Father love me?" Because you are in Christ. And though you do not yet have Christ's perfection, you do have His power. For the very same Spirit that was poured out upon Christ has been poured out upon you. This is why it's crucial to understand that Jesus lived, died, and rose again by the power of the Spirit. For it is the very same Spirit by which you are to live, die, and one day rise again. The Spirit is the power of new birth, of new creation, of new living, and you have received this Spirit. That's what Peter declares at Pentecost. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Do you see the benefit of beholding Jesus? Truly, we are the fulfillment of the prophet's words in Isaiah 25:9. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Let us pray. Father, I pray that You would impress upon our hearts now the reality of what we have just heard. That it wouldn't be knowledge just reading from a book, but it would be the knowledge of knowing You personally, because we have Your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwelling within us. So would You lift up our minds and our hearts to set them on things that are above, where Christ is seated at Your right hand, not on earthly things. We pray for this mercy. In the name of Jesus, amen.